morning. It is February the 8th, 2026, in the year of our Lord, and the title for my message is Keeping Their Heads Down. My first reading comes from Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5, and then I jump down to verses 24 through 28. I intentionally did not read all the prohibitions. I told my congregation, and for those who are listening, to read in its entirety, Leviticus 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Skipping down to verse 24. "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." And my second reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. "And when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Keeping their heads down. Again, for future reference, for those who are listening, an excellent resource to read is the Stockholm Syndrome Christianity by Dr. John G. West. We live in a time when accepted Christian behavior and sexual values in marriage and the family have been largely abandoned and rejected by large parts of our society. And worst of all, as bad as that is, some Christians and churches have adopted the same values and ethics, which I find both disheartening and outright pathetic. Rampant, unchecked individualism from the past 300 years in the Western world has left families and children in a very, very bad shape. In Western culture and society, people act on the belief that they have a divine right to happiness, and that divine right to happiness overrides and takes priority over all other considerations and loyalty. Keeping your vows and being bound to raise children in a loving, godly manner, that takes second place to this foolish and short-sighted belief that happiness is the end-all, be-all. As Christians, we are called to a disciplined life, and that discipline entails self-denial and self-sacrifice in the most personal and intimate aspects of our lives. It's not easy, but it is rewarding, and it is worth it. Now, coming back to Matthew's gospel, Jesus is responding to one of two interpretations of Genesis that was in prevailing moods and interpretation as it pertains to marriage. So Jesus is responding to two primary competing interpretations of marriage in the Jewish rabbinic world. On the one hand, you have the school of Rabbi Shammai, who believed that a man could only divorce his wife if she was guilty of any kind of sexual immorality. That is the first interpretation. The other school of interpretation comes from Rabbi Hillel, and he took a more pragmatic, liberal approach that permitted a man to divorce his wife indiscriminately for almost any reason, and that would be a reflection of modern society in the Western world today. So how does Jesus respond to this question from the Pharisees? How does he correctly interpret Genesis? And of these two competing schools of interpretation, in the end, he sides with the first interpretation, the school of Shammai, that divorce is to be a last resort and that divorce is for sexual immorality. On November the 6th, 2023, over 3 years ago, Gallup took a poll, which is what they're known for. And at the time, this issue came up, marriage. It said 72% of Americans now believe that sex between unmarried men and women that is consensual, that's how they qualify it, that it is morally acceptable, 72%. 80% of this same cohort believes that divorce is morally acceptable. And lastly, 70% of this same cohort for this poll believe that having a child or a baby outside of marriage is also morally acceptable. My comment on the last point is that it's certainly much better to have a child than to destroy and have abortion on demand. There's a show that's been on in this country for years, and how it survives, God only knows. It's called The Bachelorette. Between The Bachelorette and The Bachelor and these other shows, they keep going on and on and on. Well, a couple of years ago, about 6 or 7 years ago, there was a couple, Hannah and Luke. Hannah and Luke were self-proclaimed Christians, but they had different understandings as it pertained to marriage. And because of that, they were on different paths in their understanding of marriage. The gentleman on this show, Luke, said he was focusing on his being abstinent until he was married. And when this topic came up with Hannah, who he was supposedly dating at the time, Hannah became defensive and angry, even going so far as to boasting of having 4 one-night stands with another contestant on The Bachelorette. Now remember, these are self-proclaimed Christians. Hannah became outspoken with the media, saying that she was a Christian, and then she gave these responses when challenged to her Christianity as it pertained to her faith and dating lifestyle. Number one, she basically parroted what we hear in a secular culture. She said, it's my body. That's not biblical. That's our society. She said, I'm a grown woman and I can make my own decisions. Well, yeah, you were a grown woman. You are a grown woman. And yeah, you can make your own decisions. But like all things in life, there are consequences for actions. And number three, she said, basically, I can do whatever I want. She says, I sin daily and Jesus still loves me. And if the Lord doesn't judge me and it's all forgiven, then no other man, woman, animal, or anything can judge me. Well, her theology is pretty pathetic. Her theology is absolutely atrocious. In some things, she is correct. But in other things, she is talking about a libertine spirit. And that is un-Christian. That is against the New Testament. She seems to be willfully ignorant that actions have consequences. And she seems to parrot the popular, secular attitude as it relates to human sexuality. Now, folks, in the end, I'm not judging Miss Hannah Brown. But what she said is not what the Bible teaches and not what our scriptures and what our faith says. Now, here's the sad part as it relates to Luke and Hannah. Hannah was not raised in a progressive blue city or blue state. She wasn't raised in Boston or Philadelphia or New York or L.A. or Seattle or Portland. No. Where was she raised? She was raised in the Bible Belt. Oh, she was raised in Alabama, Sweet Home Alabama. How did our country and how did so many Christians and churches become so indifferent, and I hate to say it this way, ignorant of Christian morality and sexual ethics? How did this take place? What we are seeing today is a symptom of what came before it. Today's confusion and outright rebellion against God's standards are a direct result of Christians turning a blind eye to the following. To number one, heterosexual promiscuity. Number two, an explosion of unbiblical divorces, which came about when many states in this country accepted no-fault divorces, and that became in all reality the law of the land. Number three, the landmark decisions allowing and even promoting abortion on demand and the murdering of millions and millions of babies in utero. Number four, the growing acceptance of, quote, living together and simply not marrying that person and moving on. Number five, the societal acceptance of pornography and the sexual revolution from the 1960s to the present with ample drug usage. As a kid in the 70s, I remember going to a friend's house, and on their coffee table in the living room for all to see were a stack of Playboy and Penthouse magazines. Kids were going in and out all the time. And as young boys, we saw these magazines, and the parents didn't bat an eye. They didn't cover them up. They didn't hide them. They left them out for anybody and everybody to see and to peruse if they so choose. That was the 1970s. And lastly, the sixth and final reason is that there has been an aggressive multi-year push to normalize and to then legalize, which it has, homosexual unions. Those 6 points have brought us to where we are today. And because of that fact, there are many large mega churches and there are many large prominent pastors, but also pastors of small churches and medium-sized churches that are, quote, keeping their heads down. You see, what I'm trying to highlight and pinpoint is that these churches and these pastors are avoiding these topics like the plague. They don't want to speak about them, and if they do, their responses are often muddled and timid. There are very prominent mega pastors in the evangelical world who have flip-flopped on this topic. Now you say, why? Well, because they're afraid of the backlash. They're afraid of the backlash from within their church, and they are afraid of the backlash without, from larger secular society. So what happens is they often say very little, and what they do say, it is often confusing. However, when you think about it, Christians are called to be salt and to be light in our country and our communities. But if our salt is insipid, and our light is dim at best, how can we, in heaven's name, expect our churches and our local communities and certainly our nation to be better than we? So let me make this clear. There has been no golden age when it comes to Christians and human sexuality. There has always been plenty of hypocrisy and great disappointments among clergy and lay leaders. I am well aware of that. I am not naive and gullible to that reality. However, as Christians and as clergy and as churches, we deceive ourselves if we ignore and do not admit that a decisive shift has occurred among many Christians and churches in these most recent decades. Now, there has been a push in some parts of our culture and society to redefine morality because of, quote, science. Darwinian evolution and those who accept it have justified their rejection of biblical sexual morality all in the name of science. Darwin argued that morality was based on survival. And once those conditions changed, so did morality. Nothing was permanent. So that's one reason why we have redefined morality because of science, because of neo-Darwinianism and the implications of its ethic and its morality, if you even can talk about that. There's another reason. There's a man by the name of Alfred Kinsey. Many of you have heard of him. Alfred Kinsey, in 1948, released an 800-page book. It was about sexual behavior in the human male in the United States. And that book opened the proverbial floodgates and jettisoned taboos as being superstitious as it pertained to human sexuality. Now, you might think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. It started the course. It's opened the gates for the acceptance in the minds of some for bestiality, for pedophilia, for promiscuous affairs, for marital affairs. The list can go on and on and on. You see, Kinsey's research was used to revolutionize how American society treated sexuality. Over half this study group consisted, and many people are not aware of this, over half of his study group consisted of sex offenders, pimps, prostitutes, psychopaths, prisoners, and any and other sexual deviant that was around when he did this research. Now, that fact is hardly heralded at all by those who support Alfred Kinsey. And to this very day, lawyers, judges, social scientists, policy makers, and educators pointed to Alfred Kinsey as justification for changing how we view and deal with sexual matters both in private and in public life. Everything that I have touched upon so far in this message has some reference to the Stockholm Syndrome Christianity over sexuality. And this is all documented in that wonderful book by Dr. John G. West. But it goes beyond science. Now it has reached its evil clutches into Christian colleges, universities, and seminaries. Many Christian seminaries and colleges have surrendered. They've given up. They've waved the white flag to their historic standards as it pertains to professors, administrators, and students. When you think about it, when you wave the white flag and you give up on your standards and you no longer believe them, then your standards become meaningless when you don't enforce them. Examples of this could very well be Seattle Pacific University, Grand Canyon University, Fuller Theological Seminary, Calvin University, and that is just the tip of this iceberg, because there are many other examples of this failure, of succumbing to the modern secular ethos as it pertains to human sexuality. And I'm not even talking about the mainline colleges and seminaries, where they stand. They've gone off the deep end. I'm just talking about many evangelical schools. So we have science, we have Christian institutions, but we also have churches, as I touched upon earlier, as it pertains to pastors. Many churches have made the decision to stay silent as it pertains to this. I mentioned at the onset when I was reading from Leviticus 18, there are 19 prohibitions in that chapter. 19! I read the beginning of the chapter and the close of the chapter. There are 19 do not prohibitions. From divorce to homosexual unions to sex with animals to sex with what we would call as incest with family members. Read it on your own. Read Leviticus 18. And I'll show you what I'm talking about churches and pastors staying silent. A couple of years ago, I attended an annual conference, and I was speaking to another elder. And as we were talking, this issue came up. And this other ordained elder said to me, "You don't believe in Leviticus 18, the Holy Code, do you?" And I looked at him, and I said, "I do." And he rolled his eyes. And basically, I asked him, "Is it okay to have sex with an animal? Is it okay to have sex with a minor? Is it okay to have sex with your relatives? Well, he didn't answer those questions. He didn't like those questions because he was focusing only on one issue, and that is the issue of homosexual sex. That's what he was focusing on. He didn't want to answer my other questions. I said, are those okay? He wouldn't answer them out of his pride and stubbornness. You know, we live in a culture that in some ways has gone absolutely insane when it comes to human sexuality. This confusion about what is acceptable and not acceptable has now brought us to this point of transgenderism. Pregnant women now are pregnant people. Insanity. Boys now have tampons in their locker rooms or in their bathroom stalls. Boys don't need tampons. Folks, there are only two sexes, XX and XY, male and female. What happened to the church when its historic beliefs and confessions, not to mention basic facts of biology, are ignored, or worse, ridiculed and thrown away like yesterday's trash? What happens is what we see in our country. That's exactly what happens. We get confusion and chaos. We have young people who don't know what they believe in. They don't know if they're a boy or a girl when they've been a boy their whole life or a girl their whole life. Christians who think that if we mute ourselves from hard conversations about sex, that there will be minor consequences by staying silent are dead wrong. In fact, it is the opposite. When we fail to oppose something, folks, you get more of it. Past and present Christians have lived in a world plagued by various forms of sexual anarchy and deviancy. Whether it was in the Greco-Roman world or to modern America in Las Vegas or any other major Western city. God has created us male and female, and sexuality is intended for our flourishing, not our frustration. We've got it backwards. You see, God redeems his people from all sins, past and present. No matter how far society descends into hell, the darkness is not so black that God cannot rescue us with his brilliant light. Not only that, but we are given every day a new opportunity to repent and to turn back to Jesus, to renounce our old sinful ways. The biblical teachings are true. And they can and will transform us. Not only us, but our loved ones and our society, if we are willing to embrace and let them do so. Our calling as Christians is to remain faithful, to turn from all manner of temptations, to take up our cross daily, and to live for Jesus. The blessings of biblical Christianity are as vibrant and life-affirming as ever, if we are willing to be faithful and to heed what God wants us to do. Being a Stockholm Syndrome Christian will not lead to those blessings. They will only lead us further down the path of destruction for ourselves spiritually and our loved ones. So I say to everyone here, don't keep your heads down. Instead, lift them up. And lift them up for the glory of God. Amen.